So I don't know if any of you looked at question number 10. If you're new to the church, we typically will change question 10 on the conversation starters every Sunday. And I wonder if anybody went after it. Does anybody have a recollection of the first thing they were taught as a child? Okay. So first memory of being taught was learning to read.
Taught, yeah. I have other memories besides that.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else? First thing they remember being taught as a child. Yeah. I love it. Yes. How to share. Yes, that does not necessarily come intuitively to us as children. I have a vivid memory of learning how to load a stapler correctly. And the way I learned that was by firing a staple into my thumb at the age of 4. And then I remember my mom, you know, comforting me and consoling me and then showing me so that I didn't do that again, that you do not close the stapler with your thumbs right over where the staples come out, or you will get a horrific surprise. The first things are important. Foundations are important in teaching. Beginnings are important. And when teachers begin to teach us something, whatever the topic may be, I think it's interesting to observe where they decide to begin. Has anybody here taken a swing at learning another language, for instance? Yes. What are one or two of the first things that you learn when you undertake that? What do the first lessons look like for language? Numbers? Alphabet, vowel sounds. Yeah, alphabet for sure, numbers, all the basic building blocks that you use to wield a language. I'm not particularly gifted. I have learned through multiple trials and errors of learning languages. I had to learn the fundamentals of ancient Hebrew and Greek in seminary, and I barely survived that experience. Both of those classes were my first and second experience where I was not sure if I actually could succeed at seminary. I just was just not making it, and I was super jealous of all the students that just seemed to get it like they were born to it. I did not have that experience. But the process itself, as frustrating and intimidating it was fascinating. And in that class, like all of you have experienced, among the first things you learn are the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, the Greek alphabet. Does anybody remember learning the English alphabet song? I'm sure we all learned it. I think there is only one. For English, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Did anybody learn it differently than that song? Okay, so that's, well, it turns out we're not the only ones that thought of that for our language. There is a Hebrew alphabet song that we were taught. Sadly and embarrassingly, I do not actually remember as I stand before you every single letter in the order they came, but I remember the tune, every note of the tune, which is interesting how memory works like that. But why would you start there? Why would you start with the alphabet? You start with the alphabet because it's an essential resource for everything else that follows. If you have any hope of reading and writing and understanding this new language as you encounter it, you're going to need to understand the building blocks of those words, which are letters, and numbers are just like that. So returning to 1 Corinthians here. As Sean shared last Sunday, we learn as we read 1 Corinthians that there are some wild things going on in the church at Corinth. People are up to the sort of things that even the pagans living around them would not tolerate. But interestingly enough, Paul does not begin the letter by going after those very important and sensitive things. Before dealing with any of that, Paul decides he needs to have a conversation with them about wisdom. I can probably get on here. So I'm going to begin reading from the tail end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to kind of follow Paul through this conversation on wisdom. As he kind of sets the stage for the letter as a whole and try and pick out some reasons why he might be starting with this conversation on wisdom rather than diving after some of the spicier topics that he later gets into. So out of 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." So Paul starts by drawing out a contrast between conventional wisdom and the kind of wisdom that God deals in. This dynamic of the difference between worldly virtues and kingdom virtues is present throughout Scripture. It's one of the reasons that we often refer to the kingdom of God as the upside-down kingdom. Paul recognizes this and wants to draw that contrast out even at the beginning of the letter. And he continues, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So Paul calls out the kinds of people that conventionally would have been thought of as the source of wisdom, as the wise people of their time and their context socially. He observes that even the wise and learned teachers of the law, Pharisees and Sadducees would have been among them, didn't recognize Christ for who he was, though they were experts in the very scriptures that prophesied his coming. Paul continues, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. If we were to manufacture the story of a triumphant arrival of the one and true God the way that would make intuitive sense to us, who in their right mind would have him being successfully captured and murdered by his own creatures? That makes no intuitive sense whatsoever. The whole idea of Jesus' death on the cross confounds conventional wisdom. And Paul goes on, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise, even by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Having just presented the conventional worldly wisdom as a lesser form of wisdom, as inferior, he observes that most of the believers he's writing to didn't even qualify as wise in that lesser context. They were of lower classes, lesser births and social standing. And yet, contrary again to conventional worldly wisdom, they were precisely the sort of people that God wanted to embrace and to use to confound the wise, well-born people of the world. Paul continues, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God's wisdom isn't like worldly wisdom. He doesn't conform to what seems intuitive to anybody else. He chooses those who have obvious weaknesses and shortcomings and shows his strength through them. He chooses simple, everyday folk and invests in them a wisdom that even noble scholars struggle to grasp. So that's just the tail end of the first chapter. We'll continue now following Paul through the second chapter. And so it was with me. Brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. I want to pause here to confess a fear that I have, specifically in ministry. I was reminded as I read this passage this week that one of my greatest fears in life is that in time, with experience and proper coaching, I may one day become a persuasive speaker, and that I will be wrong about something very important, and that people will follow me down a wrong path. I'm terrified of hurting anyone or harming their journey in Christ. I don't want to be a bad influence on the people I love, on God's people. Where we go for wisdom has a profound influence on us, and who we regard as wise has a huge impact on the way that we make our choices and the way that we live our lives and follow Jesus. There was a young man early in my life who had tremendous influence over me. I grew up in kind of a hard neighborhood. I vividly remember walking into the kitchen of a new apartment that my mom and I moved into, and I saw these holes in the wall filled with stucco, but they weren't arranged like parallel or in any organized way. They're just kind of all over the place. And I remember asking my mom, this is the first day in the house, we just got the keys, I call her over the kitchen, I'm like, Mom, what is this? And she looked and she kind of sucked in her breath And then in a very sober tone, I remember, she said, Todd, those are bullet holes. And so she kind of talked me through the fact that somebody at some point, probably the previous owners, had an experience of someone driving by the alley behind our little apartment and firing a gun into their kitchen at whoever was in there. It was a rough kind of a neighborhood. And rough kind of neighborhoods, as in my experience, put a little extra pressure, particularly on young people, to prove themselves, to show that they are not afraid, that they're not intimidated, that they're tough. And I remember one of my first best friends, a young boy named Derek, exemplified this to me, and I was in awe of him. I idolized him. he did some ridiculous things. I learned as I got older and grew with him as well and talked to my mom, who got to know his mom, that he had kind of a rough childhood, as many of us did, and kind of was venting some of that by just being, for him, being a daredevil was the way that he kind of vented that that emotion. And one of his favorite things to do, and I followed him into this, is now known as parkour, although this is like in 1989. So before parkour was a thing, Derek loved to climb on top of things and jump across things onto other things. And I have a core memory, one of my earliest memories in life, was standing precariously on top of a dumpster, avoiding the flexible plastic top. So we're standing on the corners, balanced. And the challenge of the day is to leap across the alleyway towards one of these. So I don't know if you can see this. This is an electrical power pole. And there is a line that often comes off these for stability called a guy wire. And I just drew an extra bar. There was this red crossbar across the top of that thing. And so our brilliant plan that morning was to stand on top of a dumpster and leap through the air and try to catch that metal bar hanging off an electrical power line. And then hopefully the core payoff and objective was land inside the other dumpster across the way. I mean, I don't know what you guys did when you were 7, 8 years old. We've all got to have our hobbies. Mine was jumping from a dumpster into a dumpster and hopefully not get electrocuted on the way over. That was probably the most terrified I've been at that age in my life. And I would never in a million years have been in that situation, except that Derek was a powerful influence in my life. And I was following him wherever he went, and I wanted to be just like him. And this guy was fearless, obviously. And so praise the Lord, we didn't kill ourselves on that day. But it's a memory of mine of the influence of the people we look to in our life, the people that we look up to, where we look for sources of truth or wisdom or inspiration. Paul recognizes this dynamic in people. And not only does he want us, does he want the wise people not being influenced by the wise people of the world, but he recognizes that the young people of in their faith of Corinth are particularly susceptible to these influence, to these well-established wise men and leaders and these conventions of thought that have been around for a long time. This is the new and young church of Jesus. He doesn't even want his own wisdom. As wise as he was a well-learned and respected Jew. He didn't want his own wisdom being the primary influence and the foundation of their faith. He does not want to risk them following the wrong people or having the wrong influences, drawing them in the wrong direction. So back to Paul, continuing chapter 2. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. At this point, we seem to be getting more cautions about wisdom than encouragements about wisdom. It's almost like Paul is steering us away from the entire notion of wisdom and intelligence to begin with. And here we see a move that, for me, seems very characteristic of Paul. The more of the word that you read, particularly the more books you read from a common author like Paul, he wrote most of the New Testament, the more you'll start to pick up characteristics of their temperament, of the way they think, the way they write. And here we see a characteristic. One of Paul's characteristics as a writer, I think, is that he seems to write like someone who's playing chess. So he seems to pause periodically in his composition and consider how the readers reading his words might interpret what he's just said. What's the reader's next move here, and do I need to speak to that? And if he's concerned, they might take something the wrong way. Sometimes the very next words he'll give address that or head that off at the pass. Did I mean this? No, I don't mean that at all. I mean this instead. There's a classic moment where Paul is talking about the all-sufficiency of God's grace. That there's just, we can't outpace God's grace. It's sufficient for anything. And then he seems to think, now someone's going to hear that as free license to sin as much as you want. So let's go sin more. so that we can get more grace on top of our sin. And his next lines, I think this is in Romans. So then should we sin all the more so that grace may abound? And he says, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. But grace is sufficient no matter where you're at. So he makes a move here, and here's where it comes. We do, however, so we've talked kind of down to wisdom. We'll avoid this wisdom, and that's not the wisdom you want, and stay away from that wisdom. So his next lines in verses 6 to 16. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. So again, distinguishing what kind of wisdom we're talking about, who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived. And here, at last, I think we come to what might be the most important part Paul is making regarding wisdom so far and the way we are to live. The things of God, the things God has prepared for those who love him, those are the things he has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand from God who is given freely to us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught to us by his Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject merely to human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Consider what you may have read so far in the Word, and particularly in the Gospels, of the way that Jesus taught his disciples. Oftentimes, his teachings were wildly unintuitive. He often spoke into Old Testament teachings that seemed to describe a barrier or a limit, on forgiveness, for instance. How often should we forgive? And he says, you've heard it 7 times, but I say 70 times 7 times. Or he just blows the number way out of the water. He wants to take us outside of those conventions. There are safeguards that we kind of get comfortable inside of, committing adultery, sexual immorality. It can be easy to go, well, as long as I don't act on those thoughts, then I'm fine. But Jesus speaks into that as well. Truly, I tell you, if you've lusted in your heart, even if it didn't make it out of your heart into the world around you, you've already crossed the line that I'm trying to paint for you. He kind of breaks down all these barriers and conventions that are intuitive and that are worldly. Get forgiving people who seem unforgivable, having grace on those who haven't earned it, being merciful. If someone comes along and makes you walk 1 mile, walk 2 miles with them. If they ask you for your tunic, give them your cloak as well. He's just constantly going beyond what is conventional wisdom in the world. That is a consistent dynamic for God. His wisdom is altogether different. And here again, I think one of the main points that we can draw from the way that Paul has decided to begin this letter is that the wisdom of God is, in fact, relational. It's not born of the conventional means of endless scrolls and lectures and wise people speaking from a podium, but it comes from the Spirit that God has given us that dwells inside of us. Wisdom is clearly an essential resource in Paul's mind. It is essential to the life of the believer. Of all the things he could have focused on so intently at the beginning of this important letter of guidance and teaching to the church, he begins by investing deeply in the importance and the source of wisdom. And that source is relational. The wisdom of God is imparted to us. It is revealed to us. It is interpreted for us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this may have seemed very strange for his audience, who again were used to wisdom and truth and intelligence coming from other ways and other sources. Paul clarifies for his congregation that to receive and benefit from this all-important gift, they must seek it out from God himself through his Spirit within them. And I confess, in my own personal journey, I keep doing this back and forth movement where I try to get a handle on my study and my interpretation and my reading enough books to try and get a hold of a thing, and then I will, by the grace of God, stop and remember the wisdom of God is not going to come exclusively from the books that I've read or from my capacity to understand them. There's no getting away from. We don't ever become so wise in our spirituality that we get away from the inherently relational dynamic. And that represents a bit of surrender for us. That means that another person is involved in giving us this wisdom. I don't get to fully control this thing. I don't have all the handles on it. That can be hard. I can't think of anything else in my life where my desire is to have less control over the way that I grow in a thing. This is, again, outside kind of normal convention of wisdom, where God is saying it's going to come from me. So seek it from me. While this may not align with conventional notions of human teachers and human writings, stacks and stacks of scrolls, it is entirely in keeping with what God has revealed about himself and his design for creation. Recall the creation story itself in the first chapters of Genesis. God created all the earth, the land and the sea, the birds and the fish, the plants and the animals. He created Adam and Eve, and then he walked in the garden with them. And on the opposite side of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it's God's intention in the new earth that Christ will rule here in the new earth in our midst. It has always been and remains God's intention to do life with us. He is in us and we are in him. Before Jesus was arrested and taken to be crucified in the Gospel of John, we find him praying this prayer of intention to the Father. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. As our Savior, as our King, and yes, as our teacher, God's intention is that we would walk the road of life with him in relationship. God's intention and his promise is that as we believe in him, his spirit will come to dwell within us and begin to influence us. And in his letter, Paul is calling on the church to look to God for wisdom, not to follow the conventional wisdom of those around them or even conform to the image of the wise people in their midst, to seek understanding instead through his spirit first and foremost, not from the world and its notions. He encourages us that though we may be aware of our weaknesses and our shortcomings, God is often most clearly seen as he moves through those very weaknesses. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now, at this point, as I was thinking and praying over this service, I was tempted to very ironically do exactly the opposite of what Paul is talking about here. I was tempted to break open the notion of wisdom itself. What's wisdom? What's the difference between wisdom and information, for example? Or to go into a more cultural, contextual direction. What were the conventions of wisdom that they were dealing with in that time? But I kept coming back to what Paul said sort of at the beginning of all this. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. I confess, at this stage in my formation as an associate pastor, I have a bit of a tug of war going inside of me about where exactly we begin when we're learning something about the Lord, about the disciplines he wants to instill in us, the truths he wants to give us. Do we begin by reading and studying and being academics? Or do we begin by searching for an encounter with God? And I think the answer is probably both. We do both things. And according to the Spirit of God, we follow his lead in the order and the amounts and the ratios. But Paul here, in this letter in particular, is so adamant about not wanting to begin with his own wisdom and nice-sounding words. He wants to begin with an encounter with the Holy Spirit, the one he's wanting to draw us towards, so that we get that wisdom from the source from the outset, so that we learn to seek and to trust the Spirit of God residing inside of us. And so I thought it would probably be very appropriate in today's message for us to practice that as a community. So what I'd like to do, we haven't done this in a little while, is to break up into groups now, 2, 3, 4 people. We'll gather together, and you don't have to share everything about the new year, but I would guess that every person in this room is aware of some decisions they need to make in 2025. You may have some difficulties that you don't have solutions to. You may have some unanswered questions. There may be some difficult relationships that you're hoping to make progress on. There may be medical or physical needs that you have that you don't have answers for yet. Whatever the need is, try and identify one area in your life where you could use some wisdom from God, where you could use some guidance from the Creator, and just share that with your group. And then as a group, pray over one another and invite the Holy Spirit into this very moment. We're going to trust, we're going to leap in faith that even here and now, the Lord can speak to us and move through prayer for one another. So again, we'll get into groups of 2 and 3 and 4 and just share a brief need where you know you need God's wisdom and guidance. And let's just go to the Holy Spirit today for some of that guidance and pray for one another. When I was growing up, I was sometimes afraid to push God or ask for too much. I'd gone to church under some teachers who were really hard on the whole, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And they pushed that so far that I wasn't willing to ask God for anything. But I believe, you know, if you read the Psalms in particular, the Psalms are full of people saying, Lord, this is who you have said you are, and we need you to be that right now in our midst. So I take very seriously the open invitation of the Lord. If he has promised to be our teacher and our counselor and our guide, then he is ready at all times and all places to answer the call, that we can truly trust him first and foremost. I think there's definitely a both end to using wisdom and experience, to doing the best we can to reason our way through life. But God has invited us to make him our first stop in difficult circumstances, to make prayer the first move, and not just the thing we do when we can't think of anything better to do. And I want to encourage all of us all the time to seek out the Lord and his wisdom, perhaps especially when we think we've got it figured out already. In my life, I have found I've fallen down hard right after thinking I had it figured out. So when you think you've got it handled and things seem quiet, that's probably a very good time to seek the wisdom of the Lord and his guidance. So we just want to follow the path here that Paul laid before the church of Corinth, practicing it out even today, even then. Alrighty, well, we're going to have communion together as a community. This is the sign of the new covenant that Jesus gave his disciples during his last meal with them. He took that moment around the dinner table to pull out two elements off the table, simple elements, bread and fruit, bread and wine, and to use them to represent what was about to be done for our sake. He took the bread and said, this is my body broken for your sake, and the wine, this is my blood shed for you. And when you partake of these things together as a community, do so in remembrance of me. And so we follow that invitation, both as a sacrament, but also in faith that he is here with us now. His Spirit is here with us as we do this. So if you are a believer, or you want to start following Jesus today, you are welcome to come forward and partake of the elements. We'll come down the center aisle, we'll grab a cracker and dip it in the wine, and then we'll go back out to our seats and wait until everybody has it, and then we'll partake together. So come to the table of the Lord. Well, Father, again, we've spent the service beginning, middle, and end thanking you for your presence in our midst, God. We thank you that you are with us even to this day. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit that Christ himself was so excited to make way for, to send to us, Lord. Pray that you would help us to better sense the presence of your Spirit in our life, within us, within moments in time, Father God, within communities, within decision points, Father God, to freely and boldly and with great faith call out to your Spirit to guide us, to instruct us, to help us understand the moments that we face and to make good and wise decisions, Father God. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son for our sin, all that you have given for our sake. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we want to invite you, if you have anything else today that you would like prayer for, or if something has occurred to you after we did that ministry time, to come forward. We'll have some people up here to pray with you for anything that's on your heart, for wisdom, for healing, whatever it may be. But we do believe that God is faithful in prayer and the laying on of hands. If you'd stand, I'd just love to bless you as we head into the week. Father God, we pray that you would walk us with us into the mission field, into the city, to our places of work and study, our businesses, our homes, into this place. Father God, help us to be wise people, to be patient, Lord, to be constantly seeking you and your guidance, God, not only for our sake, but for those we have the opportunity to love on and minister to in the week. Pray that you would bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.